This is the 10th of February, 2010. We're in our second introductory lecture entitled Christ in the Church. Last week we talked about misconceptions of Christianity which minimize the importance of the church. And I won't go over those again, but you know, they kind of be summarized as me, Jesus, and my Bible or something, or various variations thereon. But last week we emphasized that God has always worked salvation through a community of people, and he calls individual people to join that community or that people. And we know this community, this people, to be the church, Christ's body. And we heard last week that it's so important is the church that someone like St. Cyprian said he could no longer have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. Strong words for most of us who grew up in Protestant America. You know, we don't usually think of the church in those terms. We think of it as a place we happen to meet with people who are kind of like-minded. And so we talked about the church as Christ's body last week. But as important as the church is as Christ's body, the church is submitted to him as her proper and rightful head. You know, he's the head, we are the body. Indeed, Christ occupies first place in the Christian faith, just as the head is probably the most important part of the body, and he guides the whole body. And it's Christ who makes Christianity distinctive. So tonight we want to talk about Christ, Jesus Christ, and his church. Who is this head of the church, Jesus Christ, and why is he so important? What is his place in our lives as Christians? All right, you can see on your handout we have the gospel from Matthew 16, the first thing on your handout. Hopefully everybody got one. The critical question for us as Christians and as Orthodox Christians is the question that Jesus put to Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" So we read this account out of Matthew. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias," that's Elijah, "and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So whom do you say that I am? Jesus asks each one of us this question as we encounter Christ in our life, as we read, as we meet people who profess Christ, as we encounter him in the pages of history, we have to answer. He puts this question to us: who do you say I am? And how we answer that is really determinative for us. Here's what the church says. The next passage on your handout is from the Creed, the Nicene Creed. And the Creed in this English version, I think, has 226 words. In this version, 133 of those 226 words, or 59% of the words, or about Christ. Notice the Creed starts with God the Father and then talks about Christ, and nearly three words in five are about Jesus Christ, who he is. So just the Creed itself, the amount of words it uses, shows us the importance of answering this question: who is Jesus Christ? And indeed, as we look at church history, we see that almost every line of thought that has been condemned as heresy is something that is a distortion of who Jesus is, who the church understands him to be, who the apostles proclaimed him to be and knew him to be. It's a deviation from that. And so as we look here at the Creed, look at all the words we say about Christ. And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became man, was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate, and suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of the Father, and shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. All right, so 60% of the Creed, 59% is about Christ, who he is as God, and then what he became to effect our salvation, what he did and what he became to make possible our salvation. When we go through the Creed weeks from now, we will talk about this in detail. By the way, he rose again according to the Scriptures. This question's come up a couple of times in the last year or so, and this does not mean we believe that he rose again from the dead just according to the Scriptures or like according to so-and-so. The according to the Scriptures is referring to the Old Testament and is saying, contrary to the expectation of the Jews who expected a Messiah who had instituted an earthly kingdom, he died, was buried, and rose again on the third day as the Scriptures was predicted in the Scriptures. That's the sense or meaning of that according to the Scriptures. So
was this made
the Council of Nicaea, 325, and then the original creed ended with just end in the Holy Spirit, and then the Second Council in 381 in Constantinople finished it off, the version we have now, completed it, because then there were heresies about the Holy Spirit, and they had to round things out a little bit. But so more strictly, it's called the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed, if you want to be really historically, technically accurate. But for popular use, it's the Nicene Creed. And the decisive formulation was there at Nicaea in 325. And of course, the whole creed was written because of Arius, the presbyter or priest from Alexandria, who in about 318 started preaching that there was a time when the Son of God was not. That Christ was a creature, a deified creature, but a creature nonetheless. And this caused a great stir in the church, and he had support from influential people, and the council was called to say, how do we oppose this, because Arius was quoting Scripture. He was saying, well, the Scripture suggests this, and so the church had to respond, and this is usually how creeds get formulated, by a response to, the church realizes this is a deviation from the faith. We need to define things more precisely so that we can speak accurately and not in a distorted way. And so, but again, we'll talk about that at greater length. Yes, Sean.
Yeah, Father. In my research with other religious doctrine, it's just really reassuring to know that some doctrine has stayed the same over 1,700 years and doesn't change like phone books every 10 years.
Well, no, we would say 2,000 years.
The Nicene Creed.
Yeah, the Creed. But again, the Creed simply encapsulates the faith that the church had held from the apostles, and makes precise speech, possible after, inaccuracies were introduced. But it's like Jude in his epistle says, I was wanting to write to you, brethren, about he says, but he goes on to say, he changes his mind what he's going to write about. I was going to write to you about this, but I felt it imperative that I write unto you that ye contend earnestly for the gospel which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, talking about the heretics who were distorting and perverting the gospel. And so they're even in the first century, in the time of the apostles, one of the apostles, and more than one of the apostles wrote in this vein, you know, guard that faith which you received. And even the Apostle Paul, what does he say? Even if an angel from heaven, or even if I come and preach to you another gospel, let him be accursed. And so in the church we have this very strong sense that this gospel is once for all delivered to this, you know, to the church through the apostles, and that our job is to preserve it, and that the church has preserved it. It's not for us to recreate it, reinvent it, reimagine it, you know, and change it to suit our times, our whims, our feelings, our tastes. We're the ones who need to be changed. Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. We're the ones who need to change. You know, we're the problem, not the gospel and not the church. And so, you know, we've got to... This is hard. This goes against all our instincts these days. You know, we think we always want to change everything. And, you know, middle managers and companies, they justify their existence by changing things constantly. You know, that's how they can justify their big paycheck. If everything's working fine and they're not fixing or meddling or tweaking anything, well, then there's no reason for them to be there, and they'll be fired, you know. So they reorganize just to justify their existence, and we don't want to. We try to avoid that. We do avoid that. So, all right. Why is getting it right about Christ so important? Well, let's consider this question now. We understand that the infinite, invisible Creator, the one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is revealed to man in the visible God-man, Jesus Christ, to us who are finite, visible creatures. The invisible Creator, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is revealed in the visible God-man, Jesus Christ, to us visible creatures. You know, the Jews understood God to be invisible. They also understood that no one could look upon God and live. You know, when Moses asked God to allow him to see him, to look upon his glory, God tells him, "No man can look upon my face and live." And he says, "I will show you a bit of my glory. You can look at my hind parts, as I cause, you know, euphemistically called my hind parts, you know, but the least part of my glory you can see. I'll hide you in a cleft of the rock, and as I pass by, you'll see a little bit. But you can't live and see me." And so how can we know this God? You know, yes, he spoke through the prophets, but to know him personally, it's his problem. You know, this God who made us, yet we can't see him or we'll die. You know, his glory would consume us. And so we believe that in Christ, the invisible God is made visible to us. And so if you want to know the God who made you, we're directed to look at Jesus Christ. As Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room in John 14, they're on your handout. Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." It's enough for us. Show us the Father. Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." And again, this daring request, show us the Father. It's like Moses asked, you know, show me your face. Jesus says, "Don't you know who I am, Philip? I've been with you these 3 years and more, and you don't know me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so for us to see the invisible God, we're called to look in the face of Christ. To look in Christ's face, a human face, we see the Father. Of course, this is a very important thing, and we can't exhaust it here tonight, but But going further, we approach the Father, the Creator, the one true God, through His Son. Again, in John 14, in that upper room discourse, Jesus says, right before He speaks to Philip, Thomas asks Him a question. Thomas saith unto Him, Lord, we know not whither Thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. If ye had known Me, ye should have known My Father also. And from henceforth ye know Him and have seen Him. So our approach to God the Father, the one true God, is through Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Me. Now these are strong words. You can understand why C.S. Lewis, the atheist, you know, after studying these things, came to the conclusion that Christ had to be either a liar, a lunatic, or He had to be Lord. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. You know, those are the only three options in dealing with Christ. And that's, so you encounter Him in history, and you ask, who is this person, Jesus Christ, whom multitudes, you know, confess? Who is He? He's certainly made a huge impact on the world. And as we read His words, again, if we really read them and hear what he's saying, these are very strong words. You know, and you either have to conclude He's lying, He's trying to deceive people and get followers after Himself, take advantage of them, become popular or something. Or that He's a lunatic, He's just mad, He's crazy, He's lost His mind, He's demon-possessed or something. Or that He's actually who He says He is. And but He says here, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. And so it's through Jesus Christ that we approach the Father. Now, it may well be that people may be able to approach the Father through Jesus Christ without, you know, without knowing the name of Christ. This is possible, we're not going to speculate on how that's possible. But we do, C.S. Lewis throws that out as well, but we know that to come to God the Father, we have to come through Christ. How people come through Christ, you don't know all those ways exhaustively, but Christ is the way. He gives us access to the one God, the Father. Knowing the true God and His Son is eternal life. And so, again, this is an important matter. Jesus says in John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So eternal life is defined as knowing the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom He sent to the earth. And of course, Jesus in another place says, I am come that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. So when we're talking about eternal life, we're talking about an abundant life, a full life. You know, we think that we have life here and now, and we do in a measure. Without Christ, I would say that, well, as my own patron saint, St. Justin of Chalia, put it in the 20th century, he said, especially speaking of Europe that had departed from Christ, without Christ, you know, human beings are but walking corpses. You know, the land of the living dead or something. You know, we have an appearance of life. We have biological life. We're existing, we're moving, we're talking, but the principle of life isn't within us. The only true source of life is not in us. And so I like to make the distinction between existing and truly living. We have an existence, but not an abundance of life, and even that existence is given to us. You know, we don't control it really. To some degree, we do, but not fully by any means. But knowing the true God and His Son is eternal life, life that we were destined for, that we were created for, and we were made for this. All right, Jesus Christ demonstrates God's love for us, a radical notion in the history of religion, this notion that God loves us. I mean, we've heard this so many times, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, or, you know, God is love, and, I mean, this has been a commonplace in our country since probably the 60s or 70s, you know, the Jesus movement and the Jesus freaks or whatever, the hippies and all their love stuff. And we've heard this again and again, so that it's really become, we don't realize how radical this is. If we look at the history of man's dealings with the divine, we see that a divinity, a God that actually loves man, is a rarity on the face of the earth. There are almost no gods out there who really, I mean, there are Zeus or Aphrodite might sexually take advantage of a human being, you know, but that's not love. You know, the human being is kind of irrelevant in the end. Those gods were whimsical. They were arbitrary. They're vengeful, you know, and of course they were imaginary, or were the product, or they were demons. But it was not conceived that these deities loved man. They were powerful beings that had to be propitiated, that had to be placated, that had to be bribed. So this notion of loving God or being loved by God is not common in human history. And even in the Old Testament, you know, God is not known by the Jews as Father. It's only through Christ that we can come to know the one true God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we can come to know Him as Father as well. And so, John 3:14-21, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Again, this notion of God loving us is radical and is unusual in man's religious history. We're so used to hearing it that it doesn't strike us this way, but, you know, we'll talk about the Greek conception of God here in a few minutes, but the notion that God not only cared about man, that He actually would love him, but that He would even go beyond that to become a man and then, you know, go to the cross. I mean, this is a profound proof of the love of God for the human race. And it's not that God required this so much as that this is what it took for us to be convinced that God loves us. You know, to see the Son of God lifted up on the cross at our own hands, at our, you know, as a result of our, you know, loving the darkness rather than the light, not wanting our evil deeds exposed. You know, and each of us, when we come to Holy Week, we'd be kind of invited to see ourselves there, you know, with the Jews gathered before Pontius Pilate, and have Pilate say, "What shall I do with this righteous man? He's not done anything worthy of death." And, you know, his own people cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." And, you know, we do this ourselves when we choose sin and darkness over righteousness and light. We crucify the Son of God. And so, but it's in seeing God lifted up on a cross as a man that we have a chance of being persuaded that God loves us. That He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And again, this is something we can spend our whole lives contemplating, This is the church and the hymns that every Saturday night when we do the vigil, the hymns of the resurrection also meditate on the cross, the whole passion of Christ, and contemplate what it is for God to become man and what it means, you know, and how it is that God takes human flesh from a virgin and goes to the cross and rises from the dead to free us from sin and death and all the power of the enemy. And we spend our lives contemplating this and rejoicing in it and giving thanks for it and seeking to appropriate what God gives us through it. Let's see. Also, Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So while we're yet sinners and while we're yet God's enemies, he doesn't wait for us to come begging him and pleading him, please help us. He comes while we're still enemies, while we're still sinners, while we're still not repentant, and does what's necessary to provide a basis for drawing us back to himself. And this is in the image of love. Love takes initiative. Love doesn't compel, but it, you know, it's a good image, good example for husbands and wives. You know, you have a quarrel, and you don't stay in your own bitterness and upset and wait for the other person to humble himself and to ask forgiveness, or even just with people in general, friends and family. You know, we have a quarrel, and pride will keep us isolated and not. Whereas love will humble itself and make the first move and give the other person a chance to respond, to be delivered from his own pride and hard-heartedness. But God does this. He takes the initiative and gives us opportunity to respond in a very demonstrative and powerful way. All right, in the church we preach Christ in Him crucified. This notion of God being crucified for man is a radical concept which the Greeks of the time, with all their wisdom and learning, found to be foolishness. And the Jews, God's chosen people, who presumably have been prepared for this by the prophets for nearly 2,000 years, to them the cross was a stumbling block. And as Paul writes, I left the chapter is off of there, it should be 1 Corinthians 1, I think. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. St. Paul writes, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." God becoming man and going to the cross for us. This is God's power. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." That's an encouraging word for anybody who has to preach, you know, the foolishness of preaching. You know, sometimes you get up there to preach and you feel just, what can I possibly say to persuade? If somebody's out there who doesn't believe, or somebody out there is just embittered with God because of harsh experiences of life, what can I possibly say to, you know, yet somehow God's power is manifested in that preaching when we preach Christ and Him crucified. But it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You know, the professors over there across the street will, you know, probably most of them poke fun at preaching, you know, as preachers. You know, we're the learned ones. We have the PhDs. We have all the wisdom and learning. We can debunk everything they say. And so to the world's wisdom, the preaching of the gospel is a foolishness. But it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, you know, some miracle, some convincing work to persuade them to believe. You know, many times Jesus was asked for a sign after, even after doing many miracles, they still wanted a sign. And he, amazing, you know. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, why is the preaching of the cross a stumbling block to the Jews? Anybody Have a.
Because they were looking for a king. Right?
Well, they were looking for an earthly kingdom. They were looking for the restoration of the kingdom of David and Solomon, when all the nations around either paid tribute or were at peace with them or were subjected to their rule. They want to be saved from the Romans and have that glorious kingdom reinstituted. And so for the promised Messiah to go to a cross and die publicly, this didn't compute according to what most of them were expecting.
He was a common criminal.
He was put to death as a common criminal among thieves, mm-hmm. who were worthy of death. So the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews, and it still is. To the Greeks, foolishness. Now, of course, you have the Greek mythologies, the popular myths about Zeus and Aphrodite and so on and so forth, but it's not so much in comparison with them that, or that line of thought, that the gospel appears as foolishness. It's in the best of Greek learning and the best of Greek, philosophy. The philosophers, Aristotle, Plato, and many others, many of them ultimately conceived of the divine. They recognized there was a need for divinity, but they conceived of him as some kind of unmoved mover, unknowable, supremely unconcerned about humans. He was necessary to start the universe and to be the first cause, but for him to even take cognizance of human beings, to notice them, to have any dealings with them, would be beneath him. He couldn't do it because it would be unworthy of his high exalted position, and it'd be weakness or defiling contact with something less and inferior. And so for the Greeks, the notion of God becoming man was, at least to the philosophers, was scandalous. How can God become, have contact with a body? How can he have to go to the bathroom? How can he have to eat? That's disgusting. God can't come into contact with that stuff. And in fact, there were early Christians who were, struggled with this. And so there was a heresy, or an early heresy, called Docetism. It's from the both the Greek and the Latin word dokeia, which means to seem or appear. And so they say Christ became man. He appeared to be man. He had an appearance of being man that was convincing to his disciples. But he wasn't really, because, again, this would defile God. This would be unworthy of God for him to really become a man, to really become human, and all that entails. And so for the Greek mind with its exalted, at least the educated Greek mind with its exalted conception of divinity, the incarnation and the cross is utter foolishness.
Man is the measure of all things.
And
Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, debate was amazing.
Yes, Acts chapter 17. You can see how he addresses the Athenians there and the philosophers on Mars Hill. But this is what we preach, something that to the Greeks is, and all to all educated, illumined ones, it's foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So God chooses this path because in his wisdom, and because he knows this is what we need, even though many think it foolish and others stumble over it. This is God's power. He makes himself weak, but in his weakness, he's still stronger than us. All right. Again, trying to address the question of Christ and the church, and why this question of who he is so important. Scripture affirms that Christ's name is greater than any other. It's more important than any other name. This is why blaspheming Christ is so offensive and such a great sin. To take the precious name of Christ and to use it as a common curse word or a common exclamation. I don't watch many movies anymore. And you know, the common four-letter words, I mean, I don't care for them particularly, but they don't faze me. When somebody takes the name of Jesus, and sometimes there's directors in Hollywood who seem to delight in doing that, and they have their, you know, people just throwing the name of Jesus around. To me, that's just supremely offensive. I mean, that's a precious name. That's the name above all other names. The name at which every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And to take that name and to use it, it's just a common exclamation, is horrific. But his name is greater than any other name, and it should be holy to us and precious. And as Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus." What mind is that? "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." In other words, he wasn't taking something, by saying I'm equal to God, he wasn't taking anything or claiming anything that didn't belong to him. He had every right to say I'm equal with God, because he was God. "Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." So this is the mind that's to be in us, to humble ourselves like this. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." So this name above every name, the name of Jesus, "at this name every knee shall bow in heaven, and things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father." So this name of Jesus is the name above every name. And as you read in Acts 4:17, which is not on your 4:7 through 12, which is not on your sheet, "For there is none other," when the apostles are preaching Christ, there's this line in the sermon, "For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." This name of Jesus. Romans 10:13, another one, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Psalm 8:1, "How wonderful is thy name in all the earth." Or Mark 16:17, "In my name they shall cast out demons." And there we could go on, there's many, many, many other passages in the scriptures relating to the power and the preeminence of the name of Christ. And this, by the way, is why the Jesus Prayer has such an important place in the church. "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me." We invoke that name above every name, that name by which demons are cast out, that name in which if we ask anything in that name, we're promised that God will do it. And so, again, this is not a place for a talk on the Jesus Prayer, but it's because there's power in Christ's name, and it's the name by which we're saved. You know, it's interesting. You've all experienced this probably. If you have a conversation with people at a restaurant, over coffee, over a beer, you can talk about God all night. You know, it's pretty easy to do. But you throw the name of Jesus out, and things get a little tense, you know. Them's fighting words, almost, you know. God is a generic term, and we, you know, people can say it all with all sorts of meanings in mind. It can mean almost anything you want it to mean. I have my God, you have your God, you know, my God's like this, yours like that, and it's great. But when you say Jesus, you become very particular, very specific, and there's not much room for fudging, and it makes people uncomfortable. Because there's a lot attached to that name, and the claims that go with that name are great. And they call us to answer that question, who do you say that I am? You know, who do you say that I am? I came, I died, I rose again. I'm the eternal Son of God made flesh for you and for your salvation. You know, who do you say that I am? How will you respond? And so, of course, that name is going to be loved by the angels and by the saints, and hated by the demons. Indeed, he that denieth Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist, as St. John puts it in his epistles. We deny Jesus being the Christ, the anointed one of God. This is Antichrist. This is the spirit of Antichrist. 1 John 2:22, who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Or in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, hereby you know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof we have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Already being 2,000 years ago. The spirit that denies that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Christ. And so again, this puts the point, the criticalness of this question, who do you say that I am? Whereas John in his second epistle writes, verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So this question of who Jesus Christ is, and that he's the Son of God, come in the flesh, crucified and risen again on the third day, this is at the heart of what it is to be a Christian. And you know, we can like Jesus and call him a prophet, but if we can't confess him as the Christ and confess his resurrection, we're not Christians. All right. Christ the Son is life. Again, we have a string of scriptures here, but 1 John 5:12, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So Christ comes to give us life. To have life, we have to have the Son. Or this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus says in John 14:6, we've already read it, but I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. He is life for us. And then this controversial passage in John 6, you know, and I think a very important one. I'll go ahead and read it. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. So again, Jesus affirms that no one's seen the Father. Only he has. And he tells us about the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. So if we believe on Jesus, we have everlasting life. It's a pretty radical claim. Now, if I stood here and say, people, listen, if you believe on me, you'll have everlasting life. Believe me, trust me. You know, do what I tell you, follow me, and I'll give you everlasting life. I mean, if you had any sense about you, you would go the other way as quickly as you could. I mean, yeah. But Jesus is there among the Jews, and he's saying these things. Of course, he had 2,000 years of the prophets before him, preparing the way, predicting the coming Messiah, and setting up signs and so forth by which he might be recognized. And, you know, Jesus expected that they would recognize him based on what the prophets had said. So there was, the Jews didn't have an excuse for not believing in him. But he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. He goes on, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat man in the wilderness and are dead. Of course, remember when Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, God sent them bread from heaven, the manna, to feed them. And now he says, I am the bread of life. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. All right, so he's claiming to give food that will give us everlasting life. The Jews didn't like this. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Good question. Yes.
That's exactly what they thought.
Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh, listen to this, I mean, this is, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you.
I can see how that might kind of come across as crazy.
Yeah.
Really?
But you have no life if you don't eat his flesh and drink his blood. He's the one who gives life. He's the source of life. And again, what we say about him is how we respond to him, who he's presented himself to be and who the apostles have proclaimed him to be. This is critical for us. So if unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. He's become life for us. As a living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna, and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. Of course, this is why the fathers referred to the Eucharist as the medicine of immortality. But, of course, in it says that some of his disciples were scandalized and wouldn't walk with him anymore. Mm-hmm. This was too much for them. And Jesus then turns to the 12 and says, do you too want to go away? Are you going to leave me too? I think it's Peter who says, Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You know, there's no other place to go. You know, we're staying. But you know, Christ is the one who gives life. And he's the only one who can give us life. And this is the gospel that we proclaim in the church, which is his body. And he imparts his life to us. Ultimately through the Eucharist, but also in other ways. And so it's just that the Eucharist is at the center of this.
So who referred to it as the medicine of immortality?
I believe it's St. Ignatius of Antioch.
Okay. He was a historian.
What was I reading? Just John 6:46-58. It should be there on your handout. If it's not, I meant to. I'm sorry. I meant to put it on there, but John 6:46-58. You could read the whole chapter, actually. But all right. Yes. Again, we can say much more. I'm going to kind of wrap up here. I think by saying that first that based on even just these claims, these things that Jesus has said, you know, about being life, being truth, being light, being the way, and on, again, this question, who do you say that I am, is critical. And again, the church answers that, you know, we can sum it up in the words of the creed. You know, we believe in the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, and became flesh, died, rose again on the third day, so forth. That's the church's answer to that question. That's what we confess, that's what we preach, that's what we proclaim, that's what we live by. Our response, of course, is to believe, and then to show our love for him. Two great commandments are to love God and to love our neighbor. Jesus says that if you love me, keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. John 14:21. And so we'll talk in a later session about the commandments of Christ. When we talk about the commandments of Christ, we're not talking about the Ten Commandments. Those are assumed. Right. We're talking about the commandments Christ gives in the gospel. And these commandments delineate for us the Christian way. They are a path of purification. They help us to put off the old man and put on the new. They help us to die to ourselves and live to Christ. They also show us God's will. You know, they reveal what's God's will for us is in so many of the circumstances of our life. And there are many commands Christ gives in the gospel. And then, of course, we could add the commandments that are given to the apostles who follow him. But preeminently, the commandments of Christ in the gospel, a good place to start to see them is Matthew 5:6-7, the Sermon on the Mount. And it's instructive to start listing those and pondering them. And we'll do that when we come to that session. But anyway, as we respond to Christ and believe him, our path then is defined by his commandments, and we seek to live in accordance with his commandments. And the goal is, you know, is that marriage supper of the Lamb after the second coming of Christ, when he eats of the bread and drinks of the fruit of the vine with us in his kingdom. And we're looking forward to that. And again, the relationship between himself and the church is that of a bridegroom and a bride. You know, the church is his bride, and he is the bridegroom. And that relationship is characterized by great love and great desire and great intimacy. And he calls us to deep and wonderful things that we can't even conceive of right now, or can only get a glimpse of. But our life is in him. If you look at the book of Ephesians, you can read it. Look and notice how many times you see the phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. We could do a whole session just on Ephesians and what it is to be in Christ. Again, the preaching in Acts, when we see the apostles preaching the gospel in various places, and I've given you references there to the various sermons in the book of Acts where they're preaching Christ to the people, various peoples. Notice what they preach. They preach that Jesus of Nazareth is actually the Christ, the promised Messiah, the anointed one of God and God's Son. And he was crucified and rose again on the third day. This is the essential message that's preached again and again and again. Again, depending on the audience, it's couched, you know, differently depending on the audience and the circumstances, but the basic message is always the same. And so we come here to the end. Again, the question, who do we say that he is? Who is this Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Is he just Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, or some unknown man, a mere human being who had was very inspired and came up with some profound teaching to impart to the human race, but was a man nonetheless and died, and someday his bones might be found in a grave somewhere? Or do we say that he's the Son of God made flesh to reveal the Father to us? And then the question, do we have a relationship with him? Do we want to have a relationship with him? You know, the critical thing for us is to know him, to experience him, to obey him, to abide in him, to grow in love for him. I mean, this is the Christian life. This is what he offers to us. Because in him is life, and if we want life, we need to have him. And Christ also shows us, you know, as the God-man, he shows us, and we'll talk about this in other sessions too, not only who God is, you know, he shows us the Father. If we've seen him, we've seen the Father. But also if we've seen Jesus, we've seen what it is truly to be human. We've seen who we are supposed to be. You know, and I'll go off on this, make this comment a number of times in this class, but, you know, I hate the excuse we make for doing bad things. We say, I'm only human. What do you expect? I'm only human. If we understand what it is to be human, we understand what a blasphemy those words are. To be human is not to be something low. It's not to be something sinful. It's not to be something broken and corrupt and wretched. To be human is to be made by the eternal God in his own image. To be human is to be like Christ. Christ shows us what it is to be human. Now, we've fallen from that. We've sinned, but that potential is still in us. That's what we're called to be. The psychologists and the psychiatrists define what a normal human being is. And they don't use Christ as the norm, by the way. They take some statistical average of what they think normal, healthy mental health is. They say, this is normal, and if you don't live up to this basic definition, whatever it is, you know, you've got mental problems. You know, we'll give you drugs, so we'll put you in an institution or give you lots of therapy for years at great expense or whatever. But The fact is, all of us are subhuman. Every one of us. To the degree that we're not like Christ, to that degree we're not fully human. And we come to Christ in His church to be made human, to find our full humanity. We find it in Him. He reveals it to us. He imparts it to us. He heals us. He restores us and gives us what we've lost through our parents, through the generations that have gone before us, through Adam and Eve, and also through our own sinful choices. And so Christ shows us what we are to be too. He defines what it is to be a human being made in God's image. So St. Justin Popovich puts it in his book, or his writing, The God-Man. He says, to be Orthodox means to have the God-man, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, constantly in your soul, to live in Him, to think in Him, feel in Him, act in Him. In other words, to be Orthodox means to be a Christ-bearer and a Spirit-bearer. A man attains this when, in the body of Christ, the Church, his whole being is filled with the God-man Christ from top to bottom. Becomes conformed to the image of Christ. For this reason, the Orthodox man is hidden with Christ in God. And that's quoting from Colossians 3, 1 through 3. And I gave you that there, I think. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's where our true life is, the right hand of God, hidden in Christ. And our goal is to live in Him and to, as St. Justin puts it, to think in Him, to feel in Him, to act in Him, to become Christ-bearers. And then when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. So, as Christians, we're not interested in some generic general deity or higher power or some generic God. We're interested in the eternal God, the one true God who has revealed Himself to us in His Son, who took flesh, became man, joined Himself to the human race, and humbled Himself to the cross, and then was raised from the dead and rose and ascended into heaven to raise human nature to the right hand of God. And this is the object of our faith. This is the object of our love. And, you know, this is the primary point of our confession, this Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. So, without Christ, there is no church. And the church is not about an institution. It's not about, you know, politics, so those things enter in. You know, it's about life in Christ. And Christ doesn't, you know, He gives us life in the context of His body, the church, and in context with our relations with one another. But He is the focus. He is the head. He is the source of life for us. And so He is always our focus. And of course, you go into a church or you go into an Orthodox person's home, you're always confronted by the icon of Christ, who reveals the Father. We look on Him and we see the Father. We also see ourselves, who we're supposed to be. And so the icon helps remind us that God is with us. He's Emmanuel, God with us, that He's joined Himself to us, and that He is close by and not far away at all. He's not some, you know, old man with white hair and a big beard in splendid isolation on a big chair somewhere way up in the sky, you know, that might have 10 seconds to listen to us once a year, you know. No, he's close at hand, and He's intimately joined Himself to us. So, all right, any questions or comments? I'm done for now. Till next week. Does anybody not have a soul?